You know, one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced, one of the greatest thinkers that America has ever produced is a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon once, and to this day it is still being read and very popular. The title of the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, many people today have an idea that when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, that he was preaching it with great fervency and zeal, and he was pounding the pulpit, and that he had sinners feeling like they were just hanging over the pit of hell by a string. And that indeed many people in the congregation felt, but they felt like Jonathan Edwards was preaching that with enjoyment or with pleasure. And they felt that he was doing it very, very vehemently. Actually, neither one of those things are true. He wasn't doing it with pleasure. He was doing it out of necessity because at that time, the church was trying to keep as many people in the church as possible. And so they were actually baptizing people who had been not converted and hadn't been saved. They had come to church and they professed faith in Christ, but they hadn't been regenerated. And they hadn't been allowed to take communion, but they'd been allowed to be a part of the church. And so Jonathan Edwards felt it was necessary to preach a very stern message that would exhort and challenge and sober people to think about, do they know the Lord? Are they right with God? Do they have eternal life? Jonathan Edwards, secondly, didn't preach it pounding the pulpit, enjoying every minute of it. Jonathan Edwards read his sermon word for word from little 5x7 cards that he held up in front of his face, and one at a time, he just read it very soberly in front of the congregation. But the historians tell us that when he was reading that sermon, and if you ever get a chance, it's published, you can still read it, that people begin to weep under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In the congregation, they were crying out for God to be merciful to them, sinners. Well, much like that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the writer of Hebrews, some 1,700 years before Jonathan Edwards preached, preaches a sermon about the judgment of God upon those who despise the Word. Now, I do believe, and this is very, very important, and we're getting into one of the second most controversial sections in the book of Hebrews. There's two that is really controversy, and people debate over whether they're talking about Christians or non-Christians, whether it's teaching you can lose your salvation or not. Now, I believe that we should be consistent in our interpretation of the book of Hebrews, and that the entire book was written to Christians, those who were born again. Jonathan Edwards was focusing on those who had professed faith. I believe the Hebrews writer is speaking to those who were possessors of faith. And that he is, in context, speaking to believers who, first of all, would begin to drift away from the Word. Now, this is the fourth exhortation that we come to in the book of Hebrews. The first was in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where he was warning us that we should not drift away from the Word. Those were believers who were drifting away from the Word. The second was in chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13, where believers were beginning to doubt the Word. The third exhortation or warning passage is in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20, where we are warned there as believers not to grow dull toward the Word of God. Now tonight we come to the fourth warning in chapter 10, verse 26, down to verse 31. We are told here that we should not despise the Word of God. Now, this is the natural progression. You first start to drift away from the Word of God. It just has no longer the appeal or the appetite or the desire anymore. You find yourself not reading every day, every other day, then every third day, every fourth day, then maybe once a week, and then maybe once every other week, and you're drifting away from the Word. Your heart is beginning to grow cold. And then all of a sudden we find that we begin to doubt the Word. Maybe God hath not said. And we begin to question the things that God has said in His Word. And then we grow dull toward the Word. The Word no longer has a convicting effect upon our lives. We hear the word, but it doesn't convict us. We're not crying out under conviction. I have found in my own life, the more I study the Bible, the more I read the Bible, the more my hunger increases. The less I read, the less I hunger to read. In other words, when you taste the word, it gives you a greater appetite for the word. Not like some food, you know. Oh, I'm sick of eating spaghetti. Actually, I never get sick of eating spaghetti. I never get sick of eating Mexican food. Just came back from Mexico, actually. I was down there for a few days. And boy, that's great. Then we came back across the border today and we got into San Diego and we had more Mexican food. But you know, sometimes you eat something, you go, man, I'm sick of eating that. I'm tired of eating that. But the more you eat the Word, the more you hunger for the Word. You say, I don't have an appetite for the Bible. Just start eating the Word. I know I'm not talking literal. I'm talking figuratively. Job said, I did eat thy words and they were like unto me as honey. They were the delight of my heart. The Bible says that we should esteem God's word more than our necessary food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the progression starts with drifting, doubting, dull, and then tonight, despising the word of God. To where finally you just disdain it. And you find yourself willfully, deliberately disobeying the word. It all starts with a drift. The word drift was used for a boat tied to the dock, and then you would untie it and it would slowly start to drift away. Just with the tide, kind of unconsciously. You know, someone that's really committed to the word doesn't just all of a sudden say, you know, I'm sick of the Bible. I'm not going to read anymore. I'm just going to backslide. That just starts with little things get in the way. Little things come between you and your Bible study time, your word, and you just drift away slowly and gradually. And man, you find yourself so far from God that you're not only doubting it, you're not only dull to it, but you begin to despise it. And what the Hebrews writer is saying tonight is when you're at that point, watch out. You may come under the chastening, judging hand of God. Yes, you're a believer. No, you will not lose your salvation, but God may have to chasten you to bring you back on the path of delighting in God's Word. God may have to put you through some real trials to get you back on the path of hungering and thirsting after the things of God. You may have to come under the chastening hand of the Lord, and we'll talk more about the chastening of the Lord in the 12th chapter. The Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so we need to be careful that we do not drift and doubt and grow dull and begin to despise the Word of God. Now, I believe, and I'm just going to lay it all on the table for you, and you can disagree with me if you want. If you want to be wrong, go ahead and disagree, but I believe that we're dealing with believers here. Notice in verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses had died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be, though worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge, notice who? His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You see the fierceness of this warning and the sternness of this warning? He's writing to those who would backslide. Now, basically, you would assume that tonight you're here in church, you came to worship, you came to Bible study, that the ones who really need to hear this message are the ones that probably aren't here, home watching television. And I think to some degree there's truth to that. But I'm sure that there are some of you here tonight. Maybe you haven't drifted or doubted or grown dull or despised the word, but it still stands as a good warning that you guard against those things. Or maybe the shoe fits and you ought to wear it. Maybe you'll find yourself in that place. And the warning is for you very sternly and very specifically. Be careful that you come not under the chastening hand of the Lord. Now, in support, as I've already pointed out, that we're dealing with the believer who comes under the chastening hand of God, or the judgment of God, the writer of Hebrews, verse 26, ties himself in with those he's writing to. He says, "For if we sin willfully." Notice later on, he talks about the person who is trampling underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant whereby he was, what? Sanctified. The word means set apart. And I believe, and you can, some people differ with me here, that the sanctified is saved. That you are set apart in the salvation sense and that you are a believer. And so he's not dealing with professors who are short of salvation and they were falling away and they would thus be under the judgment of God, but he's dealing with Christians. And the judgment here doesn't involve hell and the loss of salvation. It involves chastisement and possibly even death that God would allow in the life of the believer because of his disobedience. And thus, when he stands before Christ, the loss of heavenly rewards. Now, the conjunction with the word for, verse 26. For if we sin willfully. Ties in the willful sin with what has just preceded. You see, the question we need to ask is, what is this sinning willfully? What is the sin specifically? He doesn't name the sin. There's no specific mention of the sin or naming of the sin. Now, I do want to point out that the sin willfully there is willful, deliberate sin. Someone knows they're sinning. And the worst kind of sin is willful, deliberate sin. Someone called it WD, willful, deliberate. Now, there are those sins of ignorance, and there were sacrifices for those sins. But when you willfully and deliberately, knowingly sin against God's revealed word, you're in big trouble. You're standing in danger of the chastening hand of God. You're standing in danger of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. He's not talking about sins of ignorance, but sins that are willful and deliberate. And in the Greek tense, this is a present tense. It's an ongoing, continual, deliberate sin. The sins that are mentioned here, as I said, go back to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And verse 25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You see, these are Christians who were neglecting the very things that they had just been learning from the pen of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think primarily in context, he's writing to these Christians and saying, hey, don't willfully, deliberately fail to draw near with a true heart of faith and full assurance. Be careful that you don't willfully, deliberately cease to hold fast your profession of hope. You give it up. Be careful that you don't knowingly forsake the assembling of yourselves together and that you fail to consider one another to love and to good works or to provoke one another into love and to good works. Now, I'm sure that the outgrowth of not doing those things would result in specific sins. When you find a believer who isn't seeking to draw near to God, he isn't holding fast his hope, and he's not in fellowship I'll guarantee you that it's sooner or later sins are going to be manifested in that person's life. That a drifting from the Word results in sin in your life. Someone said, this book, referring to the Bible, will keep me from sin, but sin will keep me from this book. And so, he speaks first of all of the knowledge that they had in the context of Christ the superior person over Aaron, over the prophets, over Moses, over the angels. Christ's superior priesthood, better than Melchizedek, better covenant, better sanctuary, better sacrifice. Don't despise those things. Don't turn your back on those things. Don't drift from those things. Don't turn away from those things. Don't harden your heart to those things. That is what he's saying here. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, what truth? The truth in the book of Hebrews. Better priest, better covenant, better sacrifice, better way. Now, as believers, we can turn away from those things. Maybe we're not going back into Judaism, but we do stand in danger of drifting back into our old sinful lifestyle. Now, there are those that say, well, if you do that, then you're not saved. How do they know? They can see a heart. They say, well, if you're saved, you'll continue on. You don't know, they might repent, they might come back. The Bible says, writing to Christians, 1 John 1:9, if we sin and we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our propitiation. Yes, Christians sin. And when they willfully, deliberately continue in sin, there's a lot of scriptural support for the idea that you can come under the judgment of God. Now, in these verses, first of all, verse 26 to 29, he's actually talking about the nature, the very nature of the sin that is involved here. It is a willful, deliberate sin against the knowledge that they have received. Now, when you do that, notice verse 26, there remains no more sacrifice for your sins. Now, that phrase is what gives people the idea that here he's teaching that a Christian can lose their salvation. I don't believe that's what this is teaching. The sacrifice for sins that no longer remains is the sacrifice of the old covenant. In the old covenant, there remains no more sacrifice for your sins. You can't go back to the old covenant and find any sacrifice for sin in lambs, in a turtle dove, in a ram, in a bullock, in a meal offering. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, if you turn away from the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice, and you go back into the old Jewish system, you'll find that there remaineth no more sacrifice for your sins. It's not saying that if a Christian sins, he can't ever be forgiven. It's not saying that if a Christian commits a sin, that God can't forgive him. There is no sin that you can commit that if you will repent of, God will not forgive you of. Now, there are sins that God will not forgive you, but the basis of his unforgiveness will be your unrepentance, your lack of repentance, your lack of turning back to God. But it's not a matter of God saying, okay, I've had it, I'm sick of you, you've sinned once too many. If you as a Christian tonight believe that you can sin and God will kick you out of his family, then you lack an assurance that one day you'll go to heaven. How can you know? You may sin and God may get upset with you and say, okay, that's it. How do you know? One too many, Buster. You're out. That's not assurance. That's not a confidence. That's not a trust in the Lord. How do you know? How do you know tonight, Christian, that one day you will go to heaven? And don't blurt it out loud, obviously, and you're not going anyway. You're all kind of staring at me like, where'd this guy come from? Sometimes I have to just say that to get your attention. The writer of Hebrews, is not any lightweight book. You don't come out on Wednesday night to be entertained. You're not here on Wednesday night to hear jokes and funny stories and illustrations and little humorous anecdotes. I hope you're here to study the book of Hebrews. So you got to put on your thinking caps and you got to open your ears and you got to listen and look at me and ask God to speak to your heart. And don't say, oh, I've heard it all before. How do you know you're going to get to heaven? If you believe you can sin away the day of grace in your own life, you don't have the assurance that God would want you to have. 1 John says, and we know that we have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? Is it based upon your performance and your goodness and your righteousness and your continuance? Or is it based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ? Now, granted, there are those that would fall away from Christ that had never truly been saved. The truth is they never knew Christ. They never were saved. They never were regenerated. But only God knows that. When I have a friend that has walked with God and he turns into the world and he backslides, is it for me to say he was never saved? No, I do not know. Is it for me to say, well, he's lost his salvation? No, I do not know. Only God knows their heart. Only God knows. Now, I can make a guess. I can judge by the fruit of their life. I can look at a person and say, boy, they don't act saved. They never showed any evidence of salvation. I do funerals all the time for people, and their family will say, we don't know if they were saved. We don't know if they were committed to Christ. We don't know if they went to heaven. We don't know if they were born again. These people die in what I call a question mark. Now, again, ultimately, only God knows a person's heart. You may see somebody that lives what looks like a consistent Christian life their whole life, and the fruit is all phony and baloney, and they may die, and they were maybe never saved. They were just pretenders, not go to heaven. I think when we get to heaven, we may be shocked at who we see there. We may have people shocked that we're there, walk up to us, go, man, I didn't think you were saved. Didn't think you'd make it. And sad but true, we may get to heaven and be shocked at who we find not there. We may be shocked and find somebody we were sure would be in heaven may not be there. Only God knows. But this warning passage is intended to sober us up and to ask us, have I repented? Do I know Christ? Am I doubting and drifting and growing dull and beginning to despise the Word of God? If so, watch out. Be careful. Be warned. You're either not saved or you're saved. And if you're not saved, you come under the wrath of God, eternal punishment. And if you are saved, you'll come under the chastening hand of God and you'll lose your rewards. Now, he says, if you do this, all you can look forward to is a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour his adversaries. And there's no need to really read hell into that for the believer. But it could be just a reference to the chastening of God. Now, he gives an illustration using what's called the argument from the lesser to the greater. He that despised Moses' law, which is less than the new covenant, and God giving his own son, Jesus Christ. If under the old covenant, you despised Moses' law, what happened to you? Man, you died without mercy, and if there were two or three witnesses, you died of a sore punishment. In other words, in the Mosaic law, if a man was heard cursing God and two people heard him curse God, listen for a minute. Think about how severe this is. You curse God and two people hear you curse God. No mercy, no appeal, no way out. You were stoned to death. You can say, oh, come on, I promise I'll never do it again. Oh, let me have a chance. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'll never do it again. No, you were dead. Physically. Now, the people that heard you and accused you, they were the first to throw the stones. And they would push you off a cliff and you'd hit the floor of the canyon. And if that didn't kill you, then they'd stand up there and they'd throw boulders on you. And then everyone else of Israel would gather stones and then stone the person to death. There was no mercy shown. There was no higher court of appeal. There was no way out. Isn't it unbelievable today in our judicial system how people can commit heinous crimes and they get out because they were under stress and duress. They were, victims. Not really responsible because they treated me horrible, and on and on and on and on it goes. What do you need to do to get convicted of a crime and go to jail today? It is difficult. It is very difficult. And under the old covenant, you did one little thing. That's it. No mercy. And today it's not like that. Now, the writer tells us that the greater thing is now how much sore or greater, verse 29, punishment. Suppose ye shall he be, though worthy, who hath done three things. Greater punishment to those who have done three things than in the old covenant. First thing, and this you might think of, and this is fascinating, as defining sin. This is a definition of sin. Trodding underfoot the Son of God. Isn't that sad? God gave His Son. And we would just trodden it underfoot. One of the greatest sins is a sin against love. The story is told of a man during the insane reign of Hitler in Nazi Germany during World War II who was arrested and persecuted and tried and put in a concentration camp. But he was very determined to live through that ordeal. And he stood strong through the whippings and the beatings and the attacks and the bruises and the imprisonment and the hunger and all that. And he came out, he was bloodied, but he wasn't bowed. He went through that. And after his release from prison, a year or two later, he found out who it was who informed against him and really, reported him to the authorities. He found out it was his own son. It broke his heart, and he died in a few weeks. Now, he can endure the whippings and the beatings and all the pain physically, but when he found out that it was his own son that had turned against him, it broke his heart. And that he could not endure, and he died immediately. Now, God gave His Son. Why? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I tell you, the worst sin that anyone can commit is to say, I don't care, and spit in the face of Jesus Christ. It'd be like giving someone a love gift at Christmas and they're saying, and they throw it to the side and it breaks your heart. God has given His Son and we trodden it underfoot. Remember Jesus said, cast not your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. In other words, don't share the holy, sacred, good things of God with those who don't care about them. I personally don't believe that you ought to witness to someone who tells you they don't want to hear it, they don't want to be saved, get out of my face, I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, and they trodden underfoot the good news of Jesus Christ. I know that's a fine line, it takes discernment, but we're not to force the precious pearls of the gospel on swine. take them and leave. Go somewhere else. If they're going to trod them underfoot, then we're not going to belittle the gospel and force it on them. Despising the Son of God. And that's what these people were doing in turning away from Jesus Christ. And the second thing they did, verse 29, was they counted the blood of the covenant whereby they were sanctified an unholy thing. The very blood that God shed in His Son Jesus Christ, they count it an unholy thing. Another great and grievous sin is not only a sin against the love of God and against His Son Jesus Christ. Remember the parable Jesus said that the master of the vineyard sent his son and they killed him and the master would come in and destroy them. But another grievous sin is to count as unholy that which is holy. To call something that is holy, unholy, is a grievous and great sin. To despise the holy, sacred things of God. There are those that mock at them and laugh at them and ridicule them. And Christians who despise the cross. This is really a teaching on our attitude as believers toward the cross of Christ. Do you trodden underfoot? Do you count it as not important? Do you count the blood of the covenant as not being a holy thing? And then the third sin they commit is doing despite to the Spirit of grace. You know that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside of you, and that sin grieves Him, and that sin quenches Him. That you can lie to the Holy Spirit, that you can grieve the Holy Spirit, that you can quench the Holy Spirit. And you know, when you begin to drift from the Word and grow dull to the Word and doubt it and despise it, guess what that does? It grieves the Holy Spirit. And that's the danger that these Christians were in. Stop right now, believer, and ask yourself if you are falling into these sins. Do you find that you are trodding underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of His covenant an unholy thing, and that you're grieving or doing despite to the Spirit of grace? In a moment, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to get on your knees and ask God to forgive you. Notice the Spirit of grace. Isn't that a wonderful title for the Holy Spirit? You know that all the grace that comes to you from God comes through the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit draws you. The Holy Spirit saves you, regenerates you. The Holy Spirit fills you. The Holy Spirit seals you. The Holy Spirit leads you, guides you, empowers you. How sad that we would grieve Him or quench Him or lie to Him or despise Him. He is the Spirit of grace. Now, the last thing that we see in verse 30 and 31 is the source of the judgment. The judgment that's going to come upon a believer who does these things is from God. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me. And again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, he's referring to Israel in the Old Testament. But for us as Christians, of course, it's a reference to us. God will judge his people. You know that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said that when they took communion, many of them properly did not discern the Lord's death, and that many of them had become sick, and that many of them died. Wow! Christians who simply fail to properly discern the Lord's death, understand the atonement and the cross, and to fully enter into all that God had for them, and so many of them had gotten sick, and some of them had actually died. In the Epistle of John, it says there is a sin which is not unto death, but there is a sin which is unto death. And John says, when someone commits that sin, I tell you, you don't even pray for them. When God takes them, no sense in praying for them. I believe that it is possible for God to allow even a Christian to die. That they go to heaven, but if they were backslidden, God chastens them through death, brings them home. You say, well, gee, what kind of a chastisement is that? I wouldn't mind going to heaven right now. But there's a great loss of rewards. Great loss of rewards. Think of David, who wasn't physically killed, but he sure was chastened for his sin. Nathan said, God has forgiven your sins, but the sword's not going to depart from your house. As Christians, we need to think more about the consequences of sin. Oh, God will forgive me. Oh, God's merciful. Oh, God will cleanse me. I can play now and pray later. Well, all I can say is wait till we get to the 12th chapter. Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if you're a child of God, guess what? You're going to get a whooping. You're going to get a good spanking. You know, when you're a little kid and you're playing in the neighborhood and you do something naughty, the parents in the neighborhood don't spank you, your parents do. You got a Father in heaven that when you do something wrong, He'll spank you. He chastens. He corrects. He takes you to the sanctified woodshed. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. If you'll yield to it and you'll be corrected by it and you'll let God work in your heart, then it will bring you back in line with His purposes. Fruit will be born from your life. Maybe tonight you begin to grow cold and you've fallen away. Things are starting to go wrong in your life and you're seeing that God is chastening you. God is seeking to correct you. Now, does that mean He doesn't love you? No. Whom the Lord loves, He corrects. You know, a parent that doesn't love his kid just lets it go. If a parent doesn't love his kid, he just lets it go. If you really love your children, you'll chasten them. You'll correct them. Matter of fact, as a parent, when your children are being disobedient, you need to think about the emotional damage and the psychological damage and the pain that's going to be coming their way if you don't teach them to do right and have right attitudes, and they go out thinking that the world owes them something and they can live however they want, they're going to really have a miserable life. The kids that grow up and they're balanced and healthy and happy are those that had a strong and loving discipline in the home. And they knew their boundaries. And so we are the children of God and He will chasten us. Vengeance belongs to me. You know, in the Old Testament, vengeance belonged to God, but it was executed through the hands of the elders. That's not the way it is today in the church. If you sin, the elders may rebuke you, but guess what? You're going to answer to God someday, not us, not me. There'll be no stonings around Calvary Chapel. Get a phone call. Yes, this is your pastor. I understand you've sinned. We want you to come down to the church tomorrow. We're going to stone you. No. One day God will take care of that. We don't have to deal with that. Church discipline, yeah. But final judgment, you're in the hands of God. He'll take care of you. He'll have to deal with you. And again, He says that it is His people, the people, that will be judged. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Isn't that interesting? David was given some options when he had sinned. You can fall into the hands of the people, fall in the hands of your enemies. Or God says, you can fall into my hands. And David said, Lord, I'd rather fall into your hands, for you're more merciful than people are. But it doesn't mean it's not awesome. It's not fearful to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, what we need to do is go back again to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. And let us not waver, for faithful is He that promised. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. When we do those things, we do not need to fear the chastening hand of God. We don't need to worry about His disciplinary action in our lives. Granted, there may be some that are not even saved. If you're here tonight and you don't have the assurance that you're a Christian, you're saved, you can have it. God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. But you must accept what He did for you by faith in Him. It means trusting in Him. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it by being good. You can't do it by going to church. In your heart of hearts, you have to come before God and confess your sin, and you have to take Jesus Christ by faith and what He did for you on the cross and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You have to trust in Him and Him alone. It's called repentance, turning from your sin and trusting Christ. Faith in Him, believing in Him, clinging to Him. And He will save you. If you're a Christian tonight and you've drifted from the Word of God, and you're doubting the Word, you're growing dull to the Word, you're despising the Word, and maybe you've even gone as far as to begin to disobey the Word, what do you need to do? You need to get on your knees. You need to confess your sins, and God will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray.